Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Parable is 29 through 37 of Luke chapter 10, but we'll be looking at verse 25 because it gives us the context of this parable. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you about the vote that's coming up May 6th. We have an opportunity to vote on and elect Murray Garrett and Ed Norton to become associate pastors. You should have received a letter in the mail about this. Session is excited about bringing this recommendation to this congregation, and then I am personally also excited about it because of my dear friends and the love that I have for these men, but also the respect that they have bring some 40 years of ministry between the two of them, and just what a gift they are to our church. So be praying for May 6th, next Sunday. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." God's holy, inerrant, inspired, authoritative word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you had many conversations like this with this scribe, this expert in the law. About what it means to love. About what it really means to follow you. To be a true disciple. And Lord, I confess greed and apathy in my own heart for people in Memphis, those who look like me and those who do not look like me. And I'm sure I also confess for many of us here. Lord Jesus, we really want to know you. We don't want to just know about you. We want to know you and the power of your resurrection and what it means to live for you in this world. And so come, Holy Spirit, and change our hearts. Take away our apathetic, hard hearts. And give us hearts of flesh, hearts of compassion, hearts of mercy. You have shown us what is good and what you require of us. And it's to love other people. Would you teach us that this morning? In your precious name, amen. Context of this parable is a lawyer, not a lawyer if you think of someone in the court, a lawyer if you think of someone today, but an expert in the law. That is, he knew the law unlike anyone else would know the law. He had spent years studying the law. He was an expert as a lawyer. So he comes to Jesus and he's asking Jesus about the law. How do I inherit eternal life? Which was a very common question in that day. How do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, how do you read it? And that was the way that the scribes talked. How do you read it? How do you read the law? How do you interpret it? What do you think it says? And so they're having this sort of professional conversation right here about religion. How do you read it? And he answers with the right answer. You love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. But the man wasn't finished yet. He wanted to justify himself about who his neighbor was. And he should have thought before he did this, because you don't get in an argument with the second person of the Trinity. Because in doing so, Jesus strikes at the heart of his dead external religion and shows him what God really desires. And that's a changed heart. We're starting a four-part series for the next 4 weeks. We're going to be talking about the gospel, IPC, and Memphis. The gospel is what we preach. And we apply it to our lives, and we preach it here, and we teach it here, and we center our lives on the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what does that mean for us in this city we call Memphis? Folks, there is a gospel that we preach, and there is a gospel that we live. There is a gospel that you and I hear, and a gospel that you can understand. There's a gospel that you can study that many of us have known for years and years and years. And then there's a gospel that you and I live when we leave this place. There's a gospel that you preach when you live your life out there in Memphis. And I can tell you, and I can't... How convicted I am, and why I want to personally preach this sermon, and why we need to hear these messages, is because the gospel that we live is often louder than the gospel that we preach. In other words, there's a gospel that you and I are actually living out there that people are listening to and that people are watching. And we can talk about strict orthodoxy all we want to. We can talk about the Reformed faith all we want to. We can talk about the deity of Christ all we want to. But if we walk out these doors into the city of Memphis and we deny Jesus by the day in, day out life that we live, the people following us and listening to us will not accept our Jesus. Can I say it any clearer than that? What difference? What difference does the gospel make in your life? Is that not the question that Jesus is asking? What difference does Jesus Christ and His mercy, what is it currently making? What difference is it making in my life and in your life? As Jesus comes to this passage, as He comes to this parable, He is going to step on everyone's toes. He is going to turn everything upside down. Because Jesus loves people too much to let them die in religion. We'll look at two things today. The first, what is this story about? What does the story teach? What is this parable about? That's the first point. And then the second thing is, what does it mean to IPC in Memphis? What does it mean to us? Well, let's let Jesus teach us today. As he taught this man, this scribe, this expert in the law who thought he had all the answers, but didn't have Jesus. May we be convicted today to not be people who just preach the gospel, but actually live it. And the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to do that. Let's look at our first point. What is this parable about? There are three parts of this parable. It's called a triadic parable. And there are three main characters. There is the man and what he experienced. And there is the priest and Levite, which really are one composite character, the priest and the Levite. And then finally, there is the Samaritan. And so let's just walk through this parable and have it offend us, have it change us. Let's just walk through this parable and then we'll come up with some points of application. Let's look first at the man. We're not told what this man was or what he looked like. Not told if he was a Jewish man. We're not told anything about this man other than the fact that he was on his way And he was on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. It was a 17-mile road. It is a 17-mile road between Jerusalem and Jericho. That day it was full of robbers and criminals. By some it was known as the path of blood. So Jesus' parable could very easily have actually happened and probably did repeat itself for centuries on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. It was common to hear people being mugged, people who had been accosted, even murdered by these desert pirates that lived between Jerusalem and Jericho. It was not a good part of town. And look what happens to him in verse 30. This man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him. Stripped him, then beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. That is, they left him half naked and half dead. You get the picture in your mind? Jesus wants you to get the real visual image in your mind. This man is human roadkill. The commandment to love your neighbor as yourself means that you and I are to picture ourselves in our neighbor's shoes. And so as Jesus is unfolding this parable, he's wanting us to imagine ourselves as this man. Have you ever experienced anything so horrible? Maybe some of you have. Most of us haven't. Can you imagine being mugged, being stripped, being beaten, and left for dead on the side of the road? Jesus is trying to get that image in your mind. That is what this man is. It is a filthy, disgusting, bloody mess. This man between Jerusalem and Jericho on the path of blood. This is pathetic. But then two people, we're told, pass this man. The second character, the priest. Look at verse 31. So here's this pathetic man who is totally, completely hopeless and helpless here on the side of the road. And look at verse 31. A priest was going down that same road, and he saw him, and he passed by on the other side. Verse 32, likewise a Levite, that is an assistant to a priest, also worked in the sanctuary and in the temple, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. It was common for priests and Levites to live in Jericho. In fact, it was known as the city of priests during the time of Jesus. This was like a suburb of Jerusalem that priests and Levites would live in Jericho. And so this idea, when Jesus is telling this story, it's so familiar to this scribe, this expert in the law. Of course, they're coming from Jericho. So now the priest comes by. What do you expect? A priest comes by, the person who knows the law, who can expound upon the law, the person who gives the sacrifices, who makes the sacrifices, the person who represents the religious life of Israel, the priest. This man is walking by, and you see this man. So what are you expecting? Folks, even if this man were on a donkey, he doesn't even get off his donkey. He just puts his blinker on. He just passes by. All we're told is that there's this pathetic human roadkill on the side of the road. That's all Jesus says. And the priest passes by. Okay, but now we have a Levite coming. Let's see what the Levite's going to do. And someone else who knows the law. Someone who knows, he is the most religious. He knows all the answers. He is the most pious. He's the person that you want to have over to lunch. The Levite and the priest. Now, look, the Levite passes by. One commentator said that in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Luke, those who should don't, and those who shouldn't do. The listener expects, and we all should expect, the Presbyterian minister that passes by the road as he's just preached a sermon on the sovereignty of God, that there would be this hopeless, helpless figure that he would stop his Honda Accord and he would get out and help this person. But in this story, your pastor, these people, the pious people in the black robes, us, we're the ones that pass on by. And y'all pay us for that, right? Now look at the Samaritan. Verse 33, a Samaritan. As he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. A Samaritan is a despised dog in the eyes of a Jew. They were half-breeds. And you felt totally righteous if you were a Jew in the first century hating a Samaritan, because they had a false temple. They had their own temple set up in Mount Gerizim. They only accepted the first 5 books of the law. They had what was known as the Samaritan Pentateuch. So not only were they half-breeds, sort of half Assyrian, half Jews, half Israelites. These people were just half-breeds. They had mixed with the pagan people. But they had also taken the true religion and they had mixed it with their own superstitions. They had taken it and they had taken it from the true religion. And so you hated them with the wrath of God. You hated these people. You were totally justified in your hatred of these people. Generation after generation would sit around and talk about how right they were for hating Samaritan dogs. What did he do for the man? He stopped. Got off his donkey and went toward this broken man. You notice he doesn't ask if the man was a Samaritan. Doesn't ask if he's a Jew or a Greek or a Roman. He doesn't ask him his political persuasion. He treated the man like he wanted to be treated. Here's the point. The Samaritan dog treats this man like his child. The last person in the world the filthy, horrible, hateful Samaritan is doing exactly what Jesus wants him to do. You start wondering, you start figuring out why Jesus got killed, don't you? Look what he does. He bandages his wounds. An absolute mess. He pours oil to soothe the wounds. He pours on wine to clean the wounds. He puts the man on his own donkey. He takes him to an inn. He takes care of him at the inn. He leaves plenty of money for all the man's expenses. And then he tells the innkeeper, I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back and find out how this man's doing. I'm going to check on him. And if he's incurred any other expenses, then I'm going to take care of him. I'm good for it. And so Jesus asked this question in verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer, he couldn't even make out the word Samaritan. Do you notice that? He can't even say the word Samaritan. He can't even say the name. He just says the obvious answer. It's the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, yes, you go and do likewise. There's a word for mercy in the Bible. The word for mercy in the Old Testament is the word chesed. It's a Hebrew word, chesed. God's covenant mercy, God's covenant loyal kindness. This is God's, God's brand of mercy. In the Old Testament, the word chesed was a very special word. In fact, this scribe, this lawyer who's having this conversation with Jesus, would have known this word. He would have been like an exhaustive concordance to the word chesed. The way we spell it would be H-E-S-E-D. This word was central to the lives of God's people. This man would have had it like tattooed on his brain. But here's the point. He knew about chesed. He knew about mercy. But he did not know mercy in his soul. And as we're talking about IPC and the gospel and Memphis, the message to me and the message to you is the gospel that we're going to live has to come from us being transformed by God's mercy. He didn't realize that chesed in the flesh was staring him right in the face, right in the eyeballs. Mercy in sandals was standing right in front of him. But he was distracted. Here's the point. He was distracted by the externals. That's our first point. That's what that story's about. What does it mean for us? As we'll spend the rest of our time looking at. First, what does it mean? What does this parable mean to us? What are the applications? The first thing this parable teaches us: one, we must rethink Jesus and what it means to follow him. We are forced to rethink and to deeply consider what Jesus is saying about himself and his view of discipleship in this parable. The lawyer and the scribes and the Pharisees are concerned about external conformity to God's law. That's what religion is concerned with. What Jesus is concerned with, listen to me, is a heart that is transformed by his mercy. Humans are concerned with externals and with what we look like and how we appear to other people. What Jesus is concerned about and why he got in so much trouble is that he cares about how this is changing your heart. This conversation between the lawyer and between Jesus was about externals. Yes, he knew how to quote the law, but Jesus is clearly showing him, you do not have the law of God written upon your heart. You have not been changed. And of course, religion, we make all kinds of excuses for not showing mercy, don't we? There are all kinds of excuses for not showing mercy here. Think about all the what ifs. Well, if I showed mercy, you can imagine the priest saying this. Well, I've got other things to do. I'm busy. In fact, this strikes really close to home. I have to write a sermon. I can't get involved in this funky mess because I have to go and preach a sermon. I have to go write a sermon. I have to do all these things. I have to go lead worship. There's no possible way. You can imagine the priest or the Levite, a common excuse would be, I have temple duties. I have to go and take care of the things that I've been called to do. This is going to take up too much time. That sounds like a legitimate excuse, doesn't it? Or maybe if I do get involved, if I do show mercy, it's going to leave me vulnerable to thieves. It's going to leave me vulnerable to attack. I'm going to hurt. Something's going to happen to me if I help this person. I'm not in control of this situation. We make excuses like that, all the while quoting the Westminster Confession of Faith. I make excuses like that all the while quoting a sermon that I have tried to present to you and make excuses about real life, real Memphis situations. Jesus seems to have one thing in mind as he's talking to this man and to the religious leaders of the day. Listen to this. The greatest danger in the world for churchy people like you and me is to know about Jesus but not know Jesus. that have amazing teaching and theology, but miss the person of Jesus altogether. And I'm preaching this to myself. It is so subtle and it's so deadly. But how do I know if Jesus is changing my heart? How do I know if he's making an impact on my life? Folks, it's what you do when no one else is watching you. When IPC's eyes are not upon you, are you a person of Hesed? That is the mark of true discipleship for us. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Here's what Jesus is interested in. Are you a person who has been transformed by His mercy? Have you known Jesus? Or are you acting out of dead external religion? Ask yourself. Don't ask yourself that question. I'm convinced, if you've read the Gospels, I'm personally convinced, and I think you will be too, that this was central to the mission of Jesus Christ. And this parable teaches it unlike any other parable. Second thing it forces us to do. The question for us is not who is my neighbor, but what kind of neighbor am I? The question is who needs love? Who needs compassion? See, religion asks this, what's the least that I can do? And Jesus asked this, who needs a friend? True religion, living religion, is expressed in this way. Who needs the truth of God expressed in their life? Who in your world needs God's love? And so the question is, what does this parable teach us? Who is my neighbor? Humanity. You see, the lawyer wanted this answer. Other Jews and people who had converted to Judaism. When you ask the question, who is my neighbor? Who are the people that I'm supposed to love? Folks, there's nothing more convicting of this if you really bring this into the center of who you are. Who is my neighbor? Those people who look like me, those people who talk like me, those people who sound like me, those people who are in my sphere, are those people my neighbors? And the other people in Memphis I don't have to care about. By making the Samaritan the hero of this story, you and I are forced to rethink who is our neighbor in this city. The alien among us. Those from a different political persuasion. Those people who have wrecked their lives with sin. The brown people and the black people. Are we driving past our neighbors? And yes, there are people that look just like you. But as I study this, as we look at this parable, we're forced to see what Jesus Christ came into this world. Do you see that Jesus is the great neighbor? And do you know who He came to? This is the second person of the Trinity. He left His Father's throne above and He came into this world. He came into our neighborhood. Do you see that Jesus sets the great example for what it means to be a neighbor and He turns upside down all those labels that we put on? It's like He's saying to me, Richie, you're a PCA pastor, but you don't delight in mercy. Folks, my greatest fear is when I meet Jesus Christ, that I will see Him face to face, and I will have missed the most important things to Him. I'm not a great test taker. And a lot of times I would study for a certain area on a test, a certain subject, and I would study. And then I'd get to the test, and a lot of times it wouldn't be the stuff that I studied. That ever happened to anyone? No, you're all great test takers. I can tell. But I spent all my time studying this material, when the professor was interested in this material. And folks, reading the 66 books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, when you and I come face to face with our Maker, when we are confronted with the person of Jesus of Nazareth and we are actually with Him, folks, I am convinced that unless we repent, that you and I are going to see Him face to face, and all He wanted to see from us is, did you love the people in Memphis? What kind of neighbor were you? Now, our theology is central to what we do. Our truth is central to what we do. But if it is not expressed in loving justice and mercy for people of all stripes, of all backgrounds, of all histories, that if we don't embrace these people right where they are, we have missed the point of Christianity itself. What kind of neighbor am I? Third thing I want us to see, and to ask us this question: have you tasted the outrageous mercy of God? I'm not asking you how long you've been in a church. I'm not asking you a list of questions. I'm asking the question that Jesus is asking this scribe and all throughout the Gospels. Has your heart been changed? Have you encountered the mercy of God? Jonathan Edwards says there's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. A man may have the former that knows not how honey tastes, but a man cannot have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind. Here's an easy way of saying what Edwards is saying here. You can talk about how sweet honey is all day long, but unless you've tasted honey, you don't know anything about honey. You can think honey in your mind, but unless you've tasted honey, you don't know honey. Folks, Jesus Christ came into this world and He rescued those who are without hope. He clothed our naked shame that we have absolutely no righteousness before Him. And before a holy God, we deserve only His just wrath and hell for eternity. We are far more desperate than we think we are before a holy, living God. And Jesus Christ came to sinners like us, just as you really are, the one that you are when no one else is looking, the you that you've maybe tried to cover up year after year after year with every other facade in your work and in your school and in your performance, every other's facade, but there is a you that you really know, and there's a you that God really knows, and that is a desperate, hopeless, helpless sinner. And here's the good news. Jesus Christ came into that person, and He says, mercy to you. Have you tasted the mercy of God? Have you tasted the mercy of God? And then the fourth point that this parable teaches us comes from an excellent book written by Steve Corbett and Brian Fickert. It's called When Helping Hurts. Go read it. The only way that we are ever going to be people of mercy and to truly love the people in Memphis that we're called to love, especially those who are poor, is if you and I, if we all together embrace our mutual brokenness before God. What Jesus Christ came and did, listen to this, what Jesus Christ came and did, especially when He's teaching this parable and making the Samaritan a hero, is that He is teaching us that there is no one righteous, no, not even one. And then listen to me, you may have a lot of money, but before the living God, you are poor. And it's not just a hypothetical poverty. It's God is teaching us and teaching me that we have to, together in this city, embrace our mutual brokenness and not stand on anything, not on our race, not on our education, not on our profession, not on our cars, not on our looks, not on our homes, not on any of those things, not on our children, that we can't stand on any of those things. And the only way that we are truly going to love this city and be good neighbors is if we collectively embrace that we are broken before God, that we are as poor as the poorest pauper in this city. Because you know there are different types of poverty, don't you? We're considered a pretty rich church. I came from the same background too. I'm proud of it. I'm happy for it. Thank you, God. But I can tell you from my own heart, and I can tell you by ministering to you for 5 years, there is great poverty in this church too. There is poverty in marriages. That you have poverty in your spiritual life. That there is great poverty in your relationships. There is great poverty in our understanding of God's grace. There is great poverty. The problem is that we often define poverty only as material things. See, when we only define poverty as being an issue of material, then we can kind of have a God complex when we look at those who don't have very much, that somehow they're less than us, that they're inferior to us, and that we can write them a check and we can do things for them and we can give them things, but at the end of the day, they're less than we are because they don't have as much as we are. Do you know that that's just the health and wealth gospel? That somehow because I have stuff, that somehow I'm more spiritually mature? What if we begin to see people like Jesus saw them? Let me close with the story that Fickert writes in his book. He said, one Sunday I was walking with a staff member through one of Africa's largest slums, the massive Kibera slum of Nairobi, Kenya. The conditions were simply inhumane. People lived in shacks constructed out of cardboard boxes. Foul smells gushed out of open ditches carrying human and animal excrement. Children picked through garbage dumps looking for anything of value. And as we walked deeper and deeper into the slum, my sense of despair increased. This place is completely God-forsaken, I thought to myself. Then to my amazement, right there among the dung, I heard the sound of a familiar hymn. There must be Western missionaries conducting an open-air service in here, I thought to myself. As we turned the corner, my eyes landed on the shack from which the music bellowed. Every Sunday, 30 slum dwellers crammed into this 10 by 20 foot sanctuary to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The church was made out of cardboard boxes that had been opened up and stapled to studs. It wasn't pretty, but it was a church made up of some of the poorest people on earth. When we arrived at the church, I was immediately asked to preach the sermon. And as a good Presbyterian, I quickly jotted down some notes about the sovereignty of God and was looking forward to teaching this congregation the historic doctrines of the Reformation. But before the sermon began, the service included a time of sharing and of prayer. I listened to some of the poorest people on the planet cry out to God. One of them said, "Jehovah Jireh, please heal my son because he's going blind." Another said, "Merciful Lord, please protect me when I go home today, for my husband always beats me." Another said, "Sovereign King, please provide my children with enough food today as they are hungry." As I listened to these people praying to be able to live another day, I thought about my ample salary and my life insurance policy and my health insurance policy and my 2 cars and my house, and I realized that I don't really trust in God's sovereignty on a daily basis. I have sufficient buffers in place to shield me from economic shocks. And I realize that when these folks pray the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, Give us this day our daily bread. Their minds don't wander as mine often does. I realize that while I have sufficient education and training to deliver a sermon on God's sovereignty, with no forewarning, these slum dwellers were trusting in God's sovereignty just to get them through the day. And I realize that these people had a far deeper intimacy with God than I probably will ever have my entire life. There are poor people in this city of every color that in certain areas are far richer than we are. And they are our neighbors. And they don't just need a handout from us. They need us to be their friends. And it's only when we embrace the mercy of God that all we have before Him is the righteousness of Christ, and that we are changed by this mercy, that you and I, me, Richie Sessions, the man in the black robe, begin to really love Memphis. What difference is the mercy of God making in your life? Christ is asking that question today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have a way of just peeling back the layers. Do not let us just be convicted. And to hear a convicting sermon, let us not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Would you have to do this in us, God, so we're coming to you asking. We know that we can't do it. Lord, we can do religion. I can do religion. I can do this external stuff, but you have to change our hearts. And so we come begging you to change us, Lord God. Free us from self-righteousness. Free us from the blind spots that make us think that we're keeping your law by these externals, and drive it home that we can't, and give us the freedom of having you, Jesus, and you alone, and living for you alone. Use us. Thank you for using us in this city. Now use us for greater fruit in this city. And we will give you all the glory for it. And Jesus' name will be famous. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.